And please turn with me to James chapter 3. It's on page 1446. James chapter 3. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace will raise a harvest of righteousness. Father, speak to us, I pray, this morning through your word. We thank you for the theme that you have for us on this day to consider. And I pray, Lord, that you will just drive it home into our hearts, into our homes, into our churches. We thank you that you are an ever-present Lord here with us. And Lord, you know how to speak deep into our hearts. We long to hear from you, Lord, this morning. We pray that we may have open hearts, open ears to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, let me comment that Mother's Day is actually usually one of the least well-attended Sunday mornings throughout the year. And Father's Day is second to it. I would hope that it's because, you know, all the kids are taking out their parents and all the rest. I mean, that would be lovely if that were the case. But it's because of the pain that so many individuals experience on Mother's Day and Father's Day, why they stay away from church even, because to even hear about the good news of motherhood brings them pain. So just a reminder of that, I came expecting that there were going to be quite a number of mothers and people away this morning, because over the years it has been a common experience. And I just remember going home so often and said, I prepared a Mother's Day sermon and the mums weren't there. Or I prepared a Father's Day service and so many of the dads weren't there. There's a lot of pain in this area of motherhood and fatherhood in our culture, in this generation. And it's important for us to be aware of it, just to pray for those who are experiencing this. On the other hand, the scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice. And there's some people here that, like, I mean, I couldn't have asked God for a better situation. I've got a great mom, a great dad, and I just want to be here to celebrate them. And I just wanted to let you know, if some of you have already pointed out to me and said, hey, where's all the moms? Where's everybody? And I just have to remind them of something that is quite common, at least in my experience as a pastor. So this morning, I do not have an exclusively Mother's Day message. I decided that I would continue on in the letter of James, but the topic that James is going to address, however, is a topic that really should touch everybody, and that topic is wisdom. And truthfully, I can't think of a more important need for mums and for us as people, but certainly for mums, than wisdom. And the scriptures give us a number of contexts where we need wisdom. We need wisdom when we're lost, when we're hurt, when we really don't know which way to go. We feel like we're trapped and alone. and we cry out to the Lord, Lord, I need your perspective. I need to know what you want me to do. We need wisdom to get insight, to find out what's happening in our own lives and the circumstances in which we are in, and especially with those in our lives that we love. We need wisdom not just for ourselves, but when we need to give counsel and guidance to others. Lord, what do I say under these particular circumstances? We need wisdom when we have a task or a multitude of tasks and we're trying to figure out, you know, how do I get this done? I feel overwhelmed. I feel underqualified. And certainly most parents go through that period where they really wonder, you know, whether they're qualified enough to deal with all the problems that they have to face in their lives. We need wisdom to know what to take up and what to put down, what to prioritize. We need wisdom to know how to live with others in community, in relationships. And the scripture says, ultimately, we need wisdom to know how to live a God-glorifying, God-pleasing, God-impacting life. What does a good life, an impactful life, a meaningful life look like? We need wisdom. So I would say that it's the need of the hour, and I really don't need to go looking for any other passage because we need wisdom to get through God's calling upon our lives and just to know what it is that he wants us to do. So this morning, I'm just going to invite everybody, to encourage everybody to become a philosopher. Do you know what the word philosophy means? It's made of two Greek words, philo and sophia. What does philo mean? Love. And what does sophia mean? Wisdom. And so philosophy means a lover of wisdom or a love of wisdom. Now, of course, I'm not talking about, you know, going to take necessarily academic courses in universities, but what the scriptures invites all of us to is become a philosopher, become a Christian philosopher, one who loves wisdom, one who loves to know God's insight into life, who can guide us, become a Christian philosopher. So James, going back to our passage, James chapter 3, verse 13, begins with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, James, being the half-brother of Jesus, no doubt has learned much from watching Jesus' ministry, because Jesus continually asked people questions. And I just counted last night how many questions are in the letter to James, and I have found 19 to 20 times that he asks a question in this letter. So for James, the path of wisdom really is to get people to think, and questions are there to probe, to invite, to engage people. Think about these things. And no doubt we would have much greater wisdom if we were not so easily content with the wisdom we assume that we have. That's why very often we don't grow in wisdom, is because we're content with the level of wisdom we have. So James is always asking us questions. Think about this. Probe. Be engaged. And so the question that he asks, who is the wise and understanding person among you? I thought that's a powerful question. Let's engage that question. Whose name would you put forward as the most wise person that you know? The wisest mother that you have met? Who in your life would you nail down and said, this is who I think is wise? Now, James assumes that some people would probably hear the question and they would say, oh, without a doubt, that would be me. I can give lectures. I am well-read, I am articulate, I have degrees, I can debate and win debates, I can make money. James, do I qualify as being a wise and understanding person? And in normal Jamesian style, he cautions his readers. Remember, just 2 weeks ago, he reminded us, he says, you know, brothers, I want you to know that there's two kinds of faith. There's one faith that is dead, and there's another faith that is alive. That you might still use the same word, faith, but there's two kinds of faith. Now he's saying there's two kinds of wisdom. There's one wisdom that is from above, and then there's another wisdom that he describes in verse 15 as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So he grants you may have a certain kind of wisdom, but again, we want to know, okay, but James, who is... Again, how do we know the difference? Like, who is the wise person? And this is what he says. The person who has heavenly wisdom, God's wisdom, that person will display in their lives good conduct. They are not simply people who have good theories, a good worldview, good ideas, they have a good life. And he says, so you're going to, if you want to know who's wise, look for the person who's living a good life. Now that's a bit of a twist, isn't it? A number of summers ago, I remember reading a very provocative book, and it was simply called Intellectuals. It was written by a historian by the name of Paul Johnson. And in his book, he includes people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Shelley, Karl Marx, Ibsen, Tolstoy, Ernest Hemingway, Bertolt Brecht, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, Edmund Wilson, Lillian Hellman. Now, maybe some of these names you no longer know who they are. But there was a time, especially in their generation, where everybody, especially young people, they would turn to their writings and they believed that they were the wisest people in their day. They would turn to their writings to get insight and to get guidance for their life. And these intellectuals, by and large, they rejected the church, they rejected scripture, they rejected Christians, there were people that did not have a spiritual point of view about life. They rejected all that. But when you reject, you know, these the biblical worldview and you and godly people as your examples and heroes and all the rest, well, you need to replace it with somebody. And in that generation, they replaced it with all these individuals. So they became, as it were, a new priesthood for the young people, for people in society. Those were the names that everybody went and turned to find wisdom. And Paul Johnson, what he does in his book, he asks a very interesting question, which I think is right down the line of what James is doing. And he says, you know what? Instead of just studying their ideas, how about we take a look at their life? Let's study their lives, not just their ideas, but their lives. How consistent were they with their ideas in their own life? Did they practice what they preached? Did they have a respect for truth, especially when known facts contradicted their theories? What did they do? What did they do with their money? How did they spend it? Did they give to other people? Were they generous? Were they compassionate? Were they good parents? How did they treat their children? How did they treat their spouses, their siblings? And how did they treat their own parents? Were they loyal to their friends? How did they see themselves in relation to other people? Were they humble? or were they arrogant? Were they open to criticism? Did they allow other people their own opinions? Did they allow differences? Or were they opinionated and tyrannical when it came to what they believed? So in essence, this is what Paul Johnson does. He asks, okay, who are these wise people? And should this generation be following them? Should we be looking to them for wisdom and their guidance? And he makes the point that James makes. He says, if they were truly wise, do you not think that you would see it somewhat in their own life? Now, I cannot go into all the details of Paul Johnson's thesis here, but I can just tell you that these so-called wise people, they were themselves filled with rage, selfish ambition, envious of others. They failed to take a stand for truth when it contradicted their theories. Many of them actually had even committed suicide. They just couldn't live with themselves. So here are these people, Paul Johnson says, that are so idolized among men and women and academics and young people, and they really don't know the kind of life that they have lived. And so Johnson asks, do these folk deserve our respect when they've made such a shamble of their own lives and of the lives around them as well? I think it's an important question, and it's a challenging question for us in a church to hear that. Now, unfortunately, I know when I was in university, I studied many of these people, and I never heard anything about their lives. And I'm pretty sure that quite a number of young people would have just simply said, you know what, I don't care about their lives, I just care about their ideas. They have good ideas, they sound good to me, so that's all that I care about. And James would say, you know what, that's not wisdom from above, that's wisdom from below. Some of you have probably heard of Jordan Peterson, and he's got quite a following with young people. And whenever he gets an opportunity to speak to young people, he tells these young people, especially young people who want to be activists, he said, before you go out and change the world, right? You want to become a revolutionist. Before you do that, make sure you've cleaned your room. And a lot of people were incensed by that. What is he saying? They've been criticized. He's been criticized for saying that. And what folk don't realize is that he really means it more as a metaphor. I'm sure he still would prefer that kids go and clean up their rooms, but he prefers it as a metaphor. Before you go and hang on to these ideas and try to change everybody else and change the world and change culture, make sure that your own life is changed for the better. You know, it's very similar to what Jesus says. You know, before you take the log out of your brother's eye, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, make sure that you take the log out of your own eye. Start with yourself. Remember that saying, you know, revival begins with us. Don't just throw it on the church, it begins with you. Revolutions don't begin with others, it begins with you. That's the wisdom of Scripture. And I believe that Jordan Peterson has picked up on that. That ideas are easy to come by, but a good and godly life is not so easy to come by. Make sure that your life is working properly. Make sure that you are in alignment with the wisdom that God has revealed before you try to impose it upon other people. That's why James had earlier said, let not many of you become teachers. So this is the theme. The kind of wisdom that a person has will be made evident in that person's life. So let's look quickly at, if they have a wisdom from below, what can you expect to find? And here, James tells us, look, there's going to be two primary qualities or characteristics that you are going to see. There's going to be bitter jealousy, and you will find selfish ambition. All right, so these people are going to have a zeal, but the energy that motivates them is not a zeal for the good of the community and for the zeal for Christ. It's going to be primarily a zeal for themselves. It's selfish ambition. James says you will find that they are jealous, or some of your translations have envy. There's a sense of they are very competitive, and competitive with their brothers and sisters, and there's a bitterness there. And in Philippians, Paul points this out about people who are preaching Christ. He says, but they're doing it out of envy and rivalry. So they appear religious, they seem like they're doing the right thing, but their motives is all envy and selfish ambition. So even in the church, don't be fooled. Just because they say the right things, it's really when it comes down to it, it's what's in the motives and what eventually will appear in a person's life. In 3 John verses 9 and 10, John writes, I write to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so, and he puts them out of the church. So here's a leader, and John is pointing out that there's envy and jealousy and ambition there. Even though they speak the right words, in their hearts, they are far from God. And so James is writing this letter, and again, he's fearless. He exposes people for what they are, these leaders. You know, we can often deceive ourselves and others by hiding behind religious lingo and concerns. And it really strikes me in John chapter 12, verse 4 to 6, where you find Judas, the disciple of Jesus, and he's so concerned about the poor and, you know, making big sermons and challenging people about how they're spending money, that it should be given to the poor. And then it goes on to say, and the whole time he's putting money in his own pocket. Religious on the outside, but inwardly, he's deceiving others and deceiving himself, but definitely not deceiving Christ nor deceiving God. And so this is what happens. He says, if you want to see wisdom from below, how it usually works itself out in people's lives, Christ is never at the core of their being. It's not about giving glory to God. It will be about self-advancement and success, and that will be the end-all, be-all of life, he says. Ever hear this? Pursue your dreams. Don't let anyone get in the way. Listen to your own heart. Don't rely on others. You're number one. Be number one. You ever hear that? Just about every graduation event that I attend, the speeches at these events in the secular schools are all about, don't let anybody get in the way. Just you do what you want to do, and that's all that should be there. Don't think about anybody else. Okay? Don't think about the community that you're a part of. Don't think about the family that you're a part of. Don't think about anything else. Anybody else, just think about yourself. I thought, wow, one of these days we need to have Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, give a speech at one of these graduation events, where she says, behold, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be unto me as you have said, O Lord. She's like, you know, this wasn't the direction I was planning to go. This isn't exactly how I had planned out my life. But God, if you plan something different for me, I want it. I want to be where you want me to be. I want to do what you want me to be. And so it's not God's wisdom that will cause us to look on other people with jealousy and envy. But it is God's wisdom when we have a heart that's willing to put him at the very core of our being and to serve those that he has placed in our life. So let's look very briefly at the wisdom from above. We see that James says it's wisdom that comes from God. It's a gift of God's grace. And he says, look, this wisdom that comes to us from above, it will transform us. You will be different, but it will produce a different kind of character. There'll be a different quality of life, different priorities, a different spirit in you. So what will that look like? First, I just want to say, if we ask the question, what would it look like for somebody to completely embody the wisdom of God? Who would come to mind of a person who lived their life that they completely embodied the wisdom of God? Jesus is God's wisdom. You want to see what it means to live a life of heavenly wisdom? Go to Jesus. Take a look at him. He will show you what a God-glorifying life looks like, what a good life looks like, what a meaningful life looks like, what an impactful life looks like. Go to Jesus. Watch him live. Watch him die. Watch him speak. Watch as he responds to others. You will learn wisdom from Jesus. Do you want to be wise? It's scary when I realize that everybody thinks themselves wise already, but do you want the wisdom of God to be yours in your life? You know what you have to do? As James points out, you have to humble yourself before God. It's in the meekness or humility of wisdom. I'm going to tell you one of the most dangerous teachings that I find today in our culture. And it's a language now that just about everybody uses it. And it's when people say, well, I'm speaking my truth. And you can speak your truth. Of course, even if we contradicted each other, we've got so what? Everybody is just speaking their truth. Has truth become so cheap that that's all that's involved in wisdom and truth? You just have to open your mouth and tell us what you think, and that's wisdom? If that's the view that people hold, then they will never, ever have wisdom. Recently, there was a woman who was accusing a man of rape. And as they looked into the story and as they looked into the facts of the case, it didn't support her accusation at all. Even people that she said saw it and heard it and all the rest said, hey, I wasn't there. I don't know what she's talking about. And yet people in the media over and over again continue to say she must be allowed to speak her truth. I thought, what has happened? We used to, in our generation, you know what we used to call it, right? We said, well, people have different opinions. You have your opinion, I have my opinion, but what's the truth? The truth sometimes is not about people's opinions. You know, if you accuse me of stealing your wallet and you say, well, that's my truth, I say, well, it's not your truth. It's a lie. Just because you're speaking doesn't make it true. It has to be consistent with objective reality, but of course that's what people have given up. They've given up on an objective reality. But for me, you will never be able to find the wisdom of God if you think that wisdom is as simple as whatever I say, whatever I think is wise. Humility is a friend of heavenly wisdom. Humility will give you access to heavenly wisdom. But pride is an ally of the wisdom from below. So what does this wisdom produce? Again, I'm going to go fairly quickly through this list, and maybe in our small groups we can probe these a little bit deeper. But look what he says. This is how you're going to see heavenly wisdom. It produces purity of heart. It's going to result in purity of life. James is saying something that's been obvious to everybody who has encountered God, who has experienced God, everybody. One of their first impressions about God is he's holy. He is a pure spirit. He is a pure spirit through and through. There is no mixture of light and darkness in God. You know, sometimes we meet people and we do a good deed, and because there's so many broken people out there and cynical people, they're always asking, what's their real motive? Why did they do that good thing? Why did they give me that money? Why did they give... I remember I was sitting outside of Starbucks, and I've seen so many vehicles towed away at 3 o'clock. They make a fortune out there on Kingsway. And I was just sitting there, and I see this van being taken away. And I was just about to leave, and a family comes. It's the son who has a young child with mum, his mum. And so I go up to them and I said, your vehicle was towed. And I said, but I'll tell you what, I'm headed in that direction, okay? I know exactly where they tow your vehicle. Why don't you come and I'll just drive you there? And he's like, oh, that's awesome, thanks. The mother, she was like, okay, be very careful here. She was completely suspicious of me. From the moment I said that, to the moment she got into the vehicle, to the moment I dropped her off, she was expecting me to ask for money, to do something. Come on, tell me, what is your real motive for helping us? Okay, people don't do this kind of thing. You've got to have some motive. What do you want from us? Okay, you didn't kidnap us, we're here, but like, what else do you want? And it's that kind of what James is saying is that God wants to actually work in your life and transform you so that you have pure motives. That what you really do to the glory of God, and what you do for people, you do it for people, you know? Obviously, we can never have the purest of motives in the same way that God has them, but that is what he's working on. You do that, and you begin to see changes in the lives of those around you. The second is God produces people who love peace. They love shalom, human flourishing. And by the way, this goes beyond simply people loving peace for themselves. It's like, I want to so live in the community and my family that other people are enjoying peace as well, not just myself. Remember the psalmist says, oh, how good it is when brethren dwell in unity. You know what the children say? They have a different application of this verse. The children say, oh, how good it is when parents dwell in unity. What James is saying is that people who know the Lord should be easy to get along with. We're not to be contentious, contrarians. You know what a contrarian is. You say one thing, the other person will always say the opposite. It's just the way their mind works. We are not to be divisive, but we're to seek to get along with others. You know, Paul also says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So Paul realizes, look, I know that it's not always going to be possible to have peace with everybody, but as far as it depends on you, you do whatever you need to do to say, I'm doing my part to bring about peace. The third is, now, you're going to find different words here in the scriptures, depending on what translation you have. One translation will say gentleness. And which one is here? Oh, and some translation will have considerate. William Barclay, who is a Greek scholar, he says, this refers to a person who knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him a perfect right to condemn. He knows how to make allowances when not to stand upon for his rights and how to temper justice with mercy. Well, so what is this about? And by the way, when you find different words in different translations, it's because the Greek word is so rich that we don't necessarily have an English word that captures it all. And so sometimes we need more than one word to really get to the full meaning of a Greek word. So what does that mean, considerate? Let me give you some examples. Somebody had a falling out, say, with another person, and that other person was not at their best, and they said things they shouldn't have said, and maybe came across as angry, and so on and so forth, and you, the hurt person, goes out to another person and says, look, this is what happened, and, you know, whenever we share our problems with other people, what do we want? We want them to take our side. But sometimes people give this counsel. You know, have you considered the fact that this person may have just lost somebody that they loved and they are not at their best? When you have a child who is acting up, and you could easily say to them, or you know, you're being awful, you're being mean, you're being all these things, and you say to them, you know what, I know that they haven't slept and they haven't eaten, and you're considerate about them. You know, other people have been going through a very difficult time in their lives, and you say, I'm going to consider what they're going through. I can really come down hard because I have a right, they did something wrong. And this says, you know what, Christians are not just about applying rules and regulations. They apply grace to people. They say, have you thought about the bigger picture? Are you willing to extend grace? Are you willing to give people the benefit of the doubt? That's what this verse means. You know, being considerate, being gentle when people fall and how you respond. Then there's submissiveness. Again, a word that you're going to find different words. It means easy to persuade, open to reason, willing to yield. It's the opposite of someone who's not easy to talk to, someone who doesn't listen, someone who likes to complicate matters, and somebody who's stubborn. I read this story in 1986. Two ships collided in the Black Sea. Hundreds of passengers lost their lives in the icy waters. And when they investigated the cause of the accident, they concluded that it was caused by human error. In fact, it was caused by human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship, but both of them demanded that the other move out of the way. Each could have taken action to avoid the collision, but neither of them were willing to yield. By the time they saw their error, it was too late. Unwilling to yield. If I can give another example. You're at a board meeting, and you come there and you've got a brilliant idea, and you're going to share it with everybody at the board level and with everybody else in the group, and then you share it, and other people don't necessarily see your wisdom. And then somebody else says, this is, you know, this is what I've been thinking, and this is the idea that I have. Now, you can take different approaches to that. You can say, you know what, I'm not going to listen. I've already made up my mind. But the kind of wisdom that James is talking about and the impact that it'll have on people, it's going to come out differently. It's going to be somebody who says, okay, hey, let me hear your idea. We'll love to hear it. And you might say, you know what, I still think my idea is better because of these reasons. But it may also be the case that somebody might just say, you know what, listening to you and to what you're saying, I think that's a better idea than mine. I think we should all go with it. That's what James is referring to, willing to yield and to be submissive. A wise person discerns wisdom, chooses wisdom, regardless of who says it, and regardless of who comes up with the idea, because they're not looking for the glory themselves. And then impartial, it means unwavering in its love for the truth. Wisdom makes us principled people. We are committed to the truth. Does it not ever strike you when you're reading the Bible that the scriptures speak about their leaders' lives and they say, oh, Abraham lied, David committed adultery, Jonah backslid, Peter denied Christ, and on and on and on the list goes? Does that not strike you? You see, the reason we can read about the sins of these leaders is because we're serving an impartial God. And so, you know, woman justice carries the scales of justice. She has a blindfold on. That is impartiality. So friends, if one day somebody comes and they say to you, your son stole from me. So one response is just to, how dare you say that about my son? But if you're impartial, the parent will go and talk to the child and say, son, did you? Did you take what didn't belong to you? If you did, you need to give it back. And that brings healing to the community because you're not being partial to your party and to your family all the time. You're willing to say, look, I'm with you, I'll forgive you, I'll work with you, but truth is what matters here. Honesty and integrity is what matters here. And then to be sincere and without hypocrisy, I don't need to go deeply into that. It's a person who gets rid of all pretenses and masks in their lives. So let me conclude by saying that we need to be striving for a community of peace, one that is not going to be achieved easily, but with deliberate effort and conscious dedication. And on Mother's Day, I would say, mums, aim to make your home a place of purity, a place of peace. Be considerate. Show that you can be reasonable. Be merciful to others. Let it be a home of good deeds and a place where there's genuine respect and love for people and a love for truth at the same time. And we should have that as well in our church. Promoting peace is everybody's business. It's not just simply a matter of don't cause quarrels in the church. There's something so much deeper here that James is calling us. It's the presence and the perseverance of loving relationships. And let me just conclude by saying that maybe there might be somebody here who says, oh my goodness, I have not lived a very wise life. I have made a lot of mistakes. And let me tell you something about the wisdom from above, the wisdom of God. God takes the mistakes and the errors and the sins that we have committed in our past. And when we come to him, he takes all of that and he turns it into our wisdom. He makes it our wisdom. So that later on, when we go to give counsel to other people, we can say, friend, don't go down that road. I've been there. let me tell you what is ahead. God does not waste our life. He does not waste our mistakes, our experiences when he redeems us. Go to Jesus. He will forgive, and then he will take what you have been through, and he will use it for his glory and for the good of others. You want to become wise? James just simply says, if any man lacks wisdom, if any woman lacks wisdom, let them pray. Let them ask of God. Father, thank you that you do provide wisdom for us to live our lives, whether we're single or childless but in a relationship, or whether we have children that are still young or those that have left home. We do pray for wisdom. We do ask, O Lord, that we will be able to live a God-glorifying, God-pleasing, impactful life, a life that is full of good deeds, a life that loves people, a life that is committed to truth. Pray that we may glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.